65 books of the Bible are primarily given to tell us about God, who He is, how to find Him, and how to follow Him. I think this 66th book of the Bible is primarily about the world around us, how it thinks, how it struggles, and where it's going without God. And for far too many global citizens, they hate life. We step into chapter 2, where a search that started in chapter 1 is continuing. And this Kohelet, this title of a person who is the gatherer, the preacher, the seeker, has an insatiable curiosity, almost like a two-year-old who always is asking why. And in chapter 1, verse 13, we saw his search for meaning in wisdom. And he gathered a lot of information, but he didn't experience transformation. And so from wisdom in chapter 1, he turns in chapter 2 to the search for pleasure and laughter. Shopping always makes you feel better, doesn't it? Something new to wear, something new to eat. So chapter 2, verse 1, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." And so the searcher had been there and done that. Had all the t-shirts. His buddies could double dare him to do anything, and he did it all. Nobody tried harder to find satisfaction with pleasure and prosperity than this guy. But his conclusion in verse 11 was that it was all hevel. It was all meaningless and striving after wind. So now in our text, he circles back to the theme of wisdom and goes back into that field and turns over some more stones and begins wondering, is there anything there in that field of wisdom? And particularly in verse 12, we see a contrast between wisdom and mad folly. What is right and what is wrong? And he notices that this madness of folly is sort of like what Shakespeare said through Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury. That's the madness that he searches. But as he searches through this wisdom, he learns something. Verse 13, "I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness." He had been experiencing the law of diminishing returns. You know that feeling? You go out and buy it because it's great. And then when you take it home and have it for a while, it's not so great. And after a while, you even hate the idea that you got it at all. It just doesn't last. Another man who has constantly searched says, "My attention span is short. Instead of being content when everything is going fine, I start getting impatient and irritable. For me, the important thing is the getting, not the having." In verse 14, he says, "This wise man has eyes, but the fool is in darkness." The darkness is not only around him, but the darkness is even inside of him. He's trapped within it. He prays like Bart prays. "God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing." And so the wise of heart will receive the commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. And so throughout this 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, the argument is one point, that it is incredibly difficult for us human beings to gain a grasp of life that will take us beyond futility. And he's come to four sobering, somber conclusions. First of all, I hope you know this, we're gonna die. And it hits him in the solar plexus in verse 15 when he realizes that, like the fool, the wise man is gonna die too. All of us. One time, Alexander the Great stood with his friend Diogenes in front of a pile of bones. And Diogenes said to Alexander, "I'm looking for the bones of your father, Philip, but they look just like the bones of the slaves." We're all gonna die. And so as the wise man has now applied his bucks and his brains to this search for hope, at the end of it all, he thought, well, even if I find it, I'm gonna die anyway. His best efforts slam into the wall of finality. It's inevitable, it's inescapable, it's intimidating, it's meaningless. Maybe people grow steadily better off, yet seemingly no happier, because there's a baseline anxiety in all our hearts, and that anxiety is the fear of death. Sartre said, "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." Woody Allen said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality by not dying." For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. That's the second problem. I'm going to leave all my toys behind. No matter what I've attained in this life, verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Solomon, who I think is in view in chapter 2, built the greatest kingdom of Israel of all time. The territory of Solomon's reign was bigger and better than any king over Israel. The politicians of modern Israel today would drool to have the land that Solomon held during his time. But his son Rehoboam whittled down his father's kingdom significantly to about a third of its size. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places under every spreading tree. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And in the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them. The father's gold swapped out for the son's bronze. Verse 21, a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave it all to someone who's not worked for it. Remember the Bible story of the guy who had 10 pounds in his wise investment? Well, even the guy who only had one lost it because it went back to him. Remember the story of Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and when Haman had to give his signet ring, and even Haman himself died on the gallows intended for Mordecai. Remember the Israelites who marched in to the land of Canaan and immediately occupied fields and houses and lands that were all built by those Canaanites. And think about some of you, those nice Chinese built a bunch of universities, and here you are occupying them for your own educational advancement. Sometimes life seems unfair. I know a pastor who presided over a funeral of a man who could speak 34 languages. But there he was, gone. Last month I had a surgery, and my surgeon has performed the same operation over 600 times. But when we die, our skills, our wisdom, our knowledge, our ability dies with us. Whether you're a linguist or a surgeon or a mom or a dad, a programmer or an inventor, a newbie is going to take your place. And they'll be as inexperienced and untried as all of us were when we stepped into someone else's shoes. And so verse 19, who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? If one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. And so he thirdly concludes, my job stinks. Now you would never say that. In fact, many people think that my work identifies me. My work gives me a purpose. That's what we do in the meet and greet, isn't it? Hello, how are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? Because we're just sure that that job is going to really show how you're shining in this world. But after a while, not so much. In fact, verse 20, after a while, his heart began to despair. They entered the global rat race. Up every morning just to keep a job. I gotta fight my way through the hustling mob. Sounds of the city pounding in the brain. Another day goes down the drain. So you wake up, and that dream job, that dream wife, those dream kids, that dream house, that dream vacation turns into a nightmare. Why? Because nothing in this world is strong enough to hold all of our dreams. They're all great. They're all good. They're all gifts from God. But in and of themselves, they just don't have it to hold all of our hopes. So by working faithfully for 8 hours a day, you may eventually get to be the boss and can work 12 hours a day. So human desire is never satisfied. There's pain and restlessness. Someone said, the more you understand, the more you ache. And that's why, verse 17, I hated life. Notice he just doesn't say there's a few things I hate, this or that or what. He just grabs it all together and says, I hate it. All of it. He's pretty low, isn't he? He hit bottom. There's no looking up. He thought it'd be better in the Bahamas. But the Bahamas all broke right now. There's not much there. And so when you ask somebody who's a Christian, how you doing? There's all the approved answers. Blessed by God. Good by the grace of God. Better than I deserve. How would you feel if you said, how you doing? And they said, I hate life. You'd say, whoa, we got to call the doctor. This person is on suicide watch. We got to be careful here. But it might just be that that's the most honest person you'll meet all day. It might just be that that person is reflective of Job himself, who said, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. For my days are a breath. Voltaire, who didn't know God and didn't want to know God, said, I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die. Another guy who was an atheist as he spoke these words said, come, let us curse our master ere we die, for all our hopes in endless ruin lie. The good is dead, let us curse God most high. One thing I don't understand about atheists, why do they expend so much energy cursing somebody who's not even there? Why do they expend so much energy closing churches and temples and mosques when there is no God to worship anyway? Well, we know the answer. The truth of God is irrepressibly in their hearts. Paul says that. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, but it'll pop up at moments they would have never expected, because you can't really be an atheist. This is God's world. His fingerprints are all over you. You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and having to look forward to nothing but death, a feeling there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained. Back in the 1930s, there was a depression in the United States. And there was a philosophy professor who was out of work. The first guy you fire is the philosophy professor, apparently. So he thought he would learn a little life by riding the rails, jumping on freight trains and going with the hobos, they called them, across America. And one tired night, he jumped on a train, a freight car, and got himself inside, fell into a deep sleep and clickety-clack across the United States. And as he woke up, he realized that he was in a freight car full of sheep. And he realized the train was headed for Omaha. And he knew that was the biggest slaughterhouse of sheep in the United States. And so he knew as day would dawn, the train would pull into the slaughterhouse, the door would thrust open, people would be clubbing those sheep to death and dragging them off for slaughter. But the interesting thing was, those sheep were sound asleep. They were warm, they were dry, their bellies were full, they had no idea about any Omaha ahead of them. Isn't it interesting that what you don't know won't hurt you? But once you do know, you can't even sleep. You can't even escape the reality of what's ahead. God's hand conducts life's opera, but from a score which even the wisest cannot read. So the preacher hated life. He hated the certainty of death. He hated the absurdity of losing everything. The injustice that all the stuff he'd worked for is going to be taken by somebody else. And so he summarized life as full of trouble. Then you die. Well, there is the sun, S-O-N, that can peek through the clouds of this book. Have you noticed 35 times in Ecclesiastes there's a phrase, under the sun, under the sun? And I think the emphasis is sort of the human perspective or vantage from which we see life, the limited horizon which the human mind can't seem to go beyond without a revelation from beyond the sun. And so to balance this book of Ecclesiastes, you first of all need to read the whole book. That was helpful to see that video. But you also need to see the whole Bible, really, because it's just part of the story of God. There's a greater wise man. There's one who knows even more than Solomon knew. And he speaks from heaven, and a cloud came and a voice saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And the uniqueness of this one is that he could do what Solomon never did. He can defeat death. He can escape this cycle because he himself will declare, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." Even though he dies, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And for those who have found this life beyond the sun, in the sun, we see three things. First, we see work becomes redeemed. Most of the world doesn't thank God for work. We just thank God for Friday when we stop working. Most of us don't trust that God is using our work. Our trust is maybe in the lottery or whatever. But the searcher here begins to at least look for something in this bad situation. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than, and he's going to spin a thesis here. He's going to now turn his attention somewhat back to God. And I think he's echoing the book of Genesis, which says basically that work is originally God's gift. It doesn't seem like it, perhaps, but we're put on this earth, according to Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God, blessed by God, fruitful, ruling over the world. We're given the assignment of Genesis chapter 2 to be working the garden under God, even before the world is cursed. Sure, we get sweat on the brow and toil in the labor, but the gift is ultimately from God. And so verse 24 and 5 in our text, he says, eat, drink, find satisfaction. Somehow in God's world, there will be hope. There will be purpose beyond it. You might find, he thinks, some enjoyment. But notice he doesn't really have the enthusiasm. Notice the last verse. If you please God, you get wisdom, knowledge, happiness. But to the sinner, you get the task of storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. So Kohelet believed that God existed, but God is distant and occasionally indifferent and sometimes cruel. In fact, if you read these 12 chapters, you'll see the word meaningless occurs more than the word God. So the theme of this book is not particularly hopeful. But beyond the sun, he looks to the one, verse 26, to the one who pleases God, this too is meaningless, a chasing after wind. You would expect he'd say, amen, hallelujah, please God, it's all good. But even pleasing God is left with a moan, is left with meaninglessness. How do we break through that? Well, we have to work at another, we have to look at another worker. Jesus, the second Adam, came to obey his Father. He said in John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And in chapter 6, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And that's why Paul urges those who know Christ to keep on working, to keep on hoping, not in the castles of man in this world. Those will crumble, all of them. But in the kingdom of God that is immortal and eternal, saying to the Corinthians, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in this work that will never be in vain. Because Jesus is alive, the grave is not the end for anyone who is wise enough to trust in him." And then secondly, quickly, the wisdom that we've seen in this text is redefined by Christ. You know that Psalm 14 very bluntly says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Whether that fool is your president or your professor or even your pastor for that matter, that fool is wrong. There is a God. And it's clear that that fool who has turned away from God will never know God. The only way to know God is to find him and to follow him and to learn from him. Barry Maguire said, "You can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you don't have Jesus, you're an educated fool. You have no sense of who God and life really are. Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God's made it all foolish. That it is only in the folly of what we preach, Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. Only by enrolling yourself in the school of Christ will you graduate with wisdom and knowledge to reach all the riches of assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him." Although there is an important place for dialogue with men of other faiths, there's also need for encounter, even confrontation, in which we seek both to disclose the inadequacies and falsities of non-Christian religion and to demonstrate the adequacy, truth, absoluteness, and finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing, not only does work and wisdom take on a whole new category in Christ, so does worship. Worship becomes the reason we live. You ask yourself in philosophy, why am I here? And the answer will depend on your reference point. If you're a state-oriented person, you're saying, well, I'm a good citizen here. If you're a hedonist, you'll say, well, I'm defined by my possessions. I find meaning in the mall. If you're a loyal family member, you'll say, it's all about the mooncakes and smiling as you get another box of those things. If you're a hedonist, you'll say, it's hookups and sex and happiness and all of that. But all those things will slip through your fingers. You can't keep them. They won't remain. C.S. Lewis, after he met Jesus, said, "We are half-hearted creatures. fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. And so the purpose of man, the meaning of man, is to stand in love as a creature before the Creator. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she's more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who will embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. That's the choice of under the sun and in the sun. That's the difference between knowing God and being a fool who says there is no God. In our world, we need encryption. We're going to not give our secrets to those bad boys. We're going to keep our stuff private, hopefully. Well, Paul says, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it literally in there says, we're encrypted in Christ. We're protected in Christ. We're kept in Christ. God so preserves us in his Son that nothing essential to who we are will be lost forever. God will remember us even when we can scarcely remember him, and when we fear no one else will remember us at all. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Father, thank you for the honesty of Scripture, the reality of your Spirit who takes us to the darkness to see the beauty and preciousness of the light. Help us, Lord, even here. Some people here don't know Jesus. They're scratching their heads, figured, what just happened here? Lord, break through their darkness with the light of your love, the light of your goodness, and draw them into the knowledge of yourself. And for those of us who live in this world with its hevel, give us the hope of someone beyond the sun. In Jesus' name, amen.